a great term.
Yes.
Good morning. I am delighted to be there. It's a fun year to be studying the women of the Bible, particularly some of the lesser known ones. And it's also a challenge always to start in the Old Testament. You know, we've got an ancient culture, a history that is not ours, and it's challenging. Last week we heard the hard story of Dinah, a young girl whose treatment by strangers and her family was simply heartbreaking. But we're thankful that we live in another age. As Catherine pointed out last week, it's really by the redemptive power of our Lord Jesus Christ that perspective on women has gradually changed. It's taken millennium. We're not quite there yet, but we're working on it. And it's because of the example that Jesus set of somebody who loved and respected women and honored them and taught them about not judging others. It kind of reminded me of a great quote from Dorothy Sayers. If you don't know, the 20th century Christian writer, friend of C.S. Lewis, who said, "Perhaps it's no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross." They had never met a man like this, and there'd never been such another, a prophet and a teacher who never nagged about them, who never treated women as either women, God help us, or ladies, God bless them. We were never rebuked by Jesus for being querulous, praised without condescension. Jesus took our questions, women's questions and arguments seriously. He mapped our spear for us, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being feminine. He had no axe to grind, no uneasy male dignity to defend, and he took them as he found them, completely unselfconscious, and embraced them. And I think that is a lesson we're going to see some of what happens when you have that insecure male perspective toward women in our story today. But what also our story about today is leading us toward Messiah and who Messiah was. I initially entitled my lesson, longtime English teacher, as The Story of Tamar, which is a little formal, and I like a little formality. We're pretty casual in our age, but I suddenly realized it was its own lesson. I was already objectifying. I was making Tamar the subject of the preposition of. And I changed the name to Tamar's Story, because this is really a personal story about a woman's journey and a woman finding agency. And I think there's a place we need some more formality in our age, but the danger with formality is it puts distance between ourselves and others, particularly if we're taking some sort of higher lording over position. The other thing that puts the greatest distance between us and connecting and loving others is judging, which is obviously our major lesson today. One note on our approach to this story, and I've spoken about this before, I'm going to use a little bit of a biblical interpretive technique called it's in the Jewish tradition called Midrash. Any here like the story, the online TV, The Chosen, if you've watched the series? So Dallas Jenkins, the creator of that story, uses Jewish Midrash. He also brought in rabbis as well as a whole variety of Christian perspective to interpret kind of the backstory. What is the experience of these people in these stories? How do we relate to them? And we all know the value of that in reading scripture, you know, empathizing with the hesitancy of Esther or of Mother Mary, knowing that the apostles were dull-headed, just like we are, or that somebody like Moses or King David were broken people, and certainly in our story today, knowing the trauma and the loss of somebody like Tamar and the pride and the guilt of somebody of Judah. So we're going to talk a little bit in our story about how to get into their perspective. Some context for Genesis 38. It is sandwiched between, right in the middle of the story of Joseph. So you've got Genesis 37. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, who are jealous because of his father's Jacob's love for him as the firstborn son of Rebekah, his favorite wife. And you've got it on the other side, Genesis 39 is about Joseph's entry into Egypt and the deception of Potiphar's wife. So why this sandwiching in the middle? Why this sort of segue off to talk about Judah? Well, I think you all know the story in Mark, also Luke and Matthew, of Jesus going to heal Jairus's wife. And right in the middle of that, what happens? He's touched by a woman who's bleeding, and she's healed. And both these stories have a conversation with one another. One story is meant to inform our interpretation of the other. So this story about Judah in Genesis 38 has something to teach us about Joseph, about Jacob, and about who God is. So there's a lot of parallels in this story, which we're gonna hit upon. It does follow the story of Judah, who is a bit of our villain in our story. I have a friend in book club who likes to ask about every story, even a nonfiction story, who's the hero and who's the villain? And I'm like, oh, that feels a little reductionist. But at the same time, it gets toward what is the moral in this story? How do we see people in the light of their moral action? And of course, you may recall that Judah is the one in Genesis 37 who says, Reuben, the eldest brother, says, okay, let's not kill Joseph. They want to kill Joseph. We're just going to throw him in this pit. Reuben's planning to come back and save him. Joseph, meanwhile, says, well, why don't we make some money off of this? Not Joseph, Judah. And let's sell Joseph into slavery. And he's kind of like Pilate. He wants to wash his hands. He doesn't want to carry the guilt of killing his brother. And a little bit like Judas, maybe he's going to make some money off of this. We all recall that they return with Joseph's coat, which they bloodied with animal blood, and tell him that Joseph was killed by, they're telling Jacob that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. So Jacob, who was the deceiver of Esau and the deceiver of his own father, is deceived by his sons. And in this story, we're going to find that Judah, who was this, in this case, deceived his father, is going to be deceived by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So we've got these parallels between both the Jacob narrative and the Joseph narrative. One scholar has suggested there's also a larger parallel with the story of Genesis 38, that Joseph, who is taken by ambush by his brothers and then forced into service in Egypt as part of God's larger plan. So Judah is ambushed in a way, of course he's part to it, by Tamar's deception and forced to do his duty. So you've got this compare and contrast, both of them being part of God's story. You didn't realize you were going to hear a Halloween story this morning, but this is a story about tricks. There's a lot of tricks going on. All the trickery is human, but the good news is the treats are provided by God. The treat is God's redemptive action despite all of this brokenness, all of this deception, all of this willfulness. God wants to mark those things in our lives with forgiveness and reconciliation. It kind of reminded me, if any of you know the Japanese artist who's also a Christian visual artist, Mako Fujimura, he has a technique called kintsu, or he's explored it as a metaphor. It's a 16th century Japanese practice of mending broken bowls, and precious cups that were beloved, part of family rituals, that become cracked or broken. And they actually take years to mend them. It's a special art form using gold leaf, and they become more beautiful. So that brokenness is incorporated into this new sense of wholeness, and it's what God wants to do with the trauma and the brokenness in our lives. So back to our story. We're not told why at the start of Genesis 38, Judah departs to live among the Canaanites with the Adullam clan. There are a couple of names in here that are really Dickensian, the Adullams. You know, I'm like, okay. Where his friend Hira is who he's going to hang out with, but maybe this is an opportunity for Midrash. Maybe he's going because he's having a hard time dealing with the sorrow and the mourning of his father. He knows that his Joseph was sold into slavery. His father doesn't. His father is totally brokenhearted. And he wants to get out of that house. He's not willing to face the consequences of his sinful action, which is how he has hurt his father and his mother, or his stepmother in this case, Rebecca, whom he loves. And so there's just this brokenness. And when we are not willing to recognize how we have hurt others or how our sinful action have hurt others, we're not going to have opportunity for repentance and for God to do that healing that God wants to do. So Judah kind of goes off to this Canaanite area, and he marries a Canaanite named Shua, another Dickensian name, Shua. She's going to be shooed right out of the story. She is not part of God's plan. And so it's also, this is another way that Judah is betraying the heart of his ancestors and God, in that there's been a lot of direction up to this point. At least three other times in the previous 10 chapters of Genesis, God has said, don't marry into Canaanites. That is not where we want. His father Jacob went to great extent to try and bring home wives from their family and from the Jewish tradition. And so it's interesting. There are a lot of stories in the Old Testament that disparage foreigners. Most of the stories do. A lot of the teaching doesn't. So much of the teaching is about care for the widow, care for the orphan, care for the displaced. But what's fascinating about this particular story is that the remarkable exception within stories, it's all about foreign women. It's about Tamar in Genesis, Rahab in Joshua. You remember the actual prostitute who saves the Israelites, Jael in Judges, who also saves the Israelite army, and Ruth, who we know was a Moabite. So the virtue of some of these women, and especially Tamar and Ruth, is going to lead to the preservation of the line of Judah, and which of course we know is going to link to King David and to Jesus, which we'll touch on more in a minute. So how does our story unfold? And this is a little bit more about the characters and the situation, although hopefully everybody had opportunity to read it, because I'm not going to try and walk through all of it. But to give you some context, this is a patriarchal and polygamous culture. So when there are no priests or elders, so decisions are made by the leader, the patriarch of the family, because families are kind of a microcosm of the larger society. So this means Judah has an incredible amount of power. And a woman has very little status. There are really only three roles that a woman has status in this culture: a virgin protected in her father's house, a married wife, and hopefully mother, that was what she was there for, to produce heirs, and who can be protected by her husband, or a widow mother protected by her son, who would receive inheritance from the patriarchal clan if she had had children. But a young widow with no children and no future has no place to go. She basically, her life will be destitute. So we have in this story the context of Judah's first son that was married to Tamar dying, and because he was wicked. God was like, my line is not going to come through this man, this son of Shua. And so then Judah, in levirate marriage law, gives Tamar his second son, Onan. And levirate marriage, there's a little bit about it in the text today. It was through a lot of cultures in the ancient Middle East used this. It was in Hammurabi's code. It becomes part of Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 25. And it had two purposes. One was to continue the man's lineage in a male-dominated culture. That was so important. And to care for these young widows. So what you have is a Onan, who probably has his own wife, polygamous culture, is going to marry her as a second or third wife. We know Jacob had several wives, four. And so he is going to provide at least one heir, a son, hopefully, that will both continue the line with the name of his brother, and will protect and care for the widow Tamar. And part of this culture is the fact that they didn't believe in resurrection, right? The soul was going to Sheol, which was a dark place, kind of like a Hades. So the most important thing in your personal history to preserve was to preserve your lineage. I mean, your offspring were your future, basically, your legacy. And it also fulfilled God's promise to Abraham and to Isaac that they would have a multitude of people. So it was natural for the Jews to want to include this law, because this was what they saw for their people, this continuance of this legacy. And but they also knew, and the culture did recognize, that they didn't want these young women dying destitute. So it brought them back into the family for protection and an opportunity to have sons, because otherwise a young woman was basically, if she was not, she would be a fruitful member of the society if she could not remarry. So this provision to have remarriage within your patriarchal family, she now belongs to Judah's clan once she married Er. So it's his responsibility to protect her. Now, why her second husband, Er's brother Onan, doesn't fulfill his requirement to secure his brother's legacy, we don't know. Another opportunity for Midrash. Maybe he doesn't want to share the legacy, the inheritance, with another child. Maybe he didn't like his brother, and he doesn't want his brother's name to continue. Does that sound familiar? You know, so we got another parallel here. We've got some generational sin going on, just like Judah betrayed his brother, Joseph. Onan is betraying his brother, but he also, he's going to be killed off by God. And then clearly it wasn't God's plan, again, that his line be descended from this Canaanite family. So there's this whole question of greed, pride, jealousy, all of these things wicked in God's eyes. But God has a plan to redeem this. So then there's Judah. So he's got two dead sons that have been killed off. And he has a third son that, again, should be given in marriage to Tamar to provide for his son's first son's legacy and for her protection. But he hesitates. Now, that's kind of not surprising. You got two dead sons, you're like, is this woman wicked? You know, what's going on? Maybe she's witched. And he wants to control the circumstance. He's also a man who's plagued by his own guilt and sin. And that's playing into his judgment and questioning of her. He's not going to give his son right away. And this causes Tamar to need to take action. So she is a classic trickster. Tamar herself, interestingly, is a parallel with Joseph. With Jacob. Well, and there's a bit, but Joseph too. But with Jacob, we're going to see how Joseph. By choosing to play the prostitute, she is choosing an emblematic role in some ways, because the prostitute was the most destitute. That was a last resort for women, particularly a Jewish woman, and it was a complete loss of status. So her status has not been provided by her father-in-law. So she is putting on a facade, but it one that shows where she actually is in this loss, because she's living with her father, but she doesn't belong to her father. He might feed her, allow her to serve in his household, but he cannot determine her fate in any way, because she belongs to Judah's clan. Now, it's also interesting that the role of the prostitute within Canaanite culture, and this is why Judah kind of takes advantage of it after his wife has died and he's on a trip and he decides to have sex with a prostitute. The temple prostitutes in Canaanite culture were part of their own pagan worship of fertility gods and goddesses. So there was this belief among the Canaanites, which the Jews were completely discouraged from believing or practicing, that fornication led to proliferation of crops, fertility, fertilization among animals. So this was not unusual. We see how far Judah has fallen, that he is participating basically in a pagan worship practice by choosing to have sex with a temple prostitute. But fortunately, it's not actually his temple prostitute. It's his daughter-in-law. And a little bit of a seedy story here, but it's redemptive. And what does she do in the negotiations for her price, for her payment for sex, is that she asks for three things. Well, she asks for a price, and his price is going to be a young goat. But she wants a pledge from him, kind of like a wedding ring as a pledge. She wants a promise, a physical proof that he's going to fulfill his payment. And he gives her his emblems of authority. He gives her his signet seal, which would have borne the relief if you think of a Roman or a Greek signet where it is carved out, you've got an emblem in it that shows who you are. It could be your face. It could be some sort of a brand for who you represent. So this is his identity marker. He gives her that. He gives her a cord, which was his hand-woven personal means of carrying this identifying signet. And in the Old Testament, cords are often used to be emblems of faith, a rope that ties people together in community, security, safety. So this is really symbolic. This is what he was supposed to be providing for Tamar: love, security, safety. And she's having to take it by a trick. That's the only way she's getting it. And then his staff, which were only carried by men. They were used obviously for support and walking, but they were also used in battle, a battle staff. That is a symbol, the emblem of his power to protect. So again, he protects himself with his staff. Should he have been protecting Tamar? He should have, but he didn't. She has to take it by a trick. So Tamar conceives by him, and that was not Judah's plan, but fortunately that was Tamar's hope, and that was God's plan. And when he finds out, he shows no mercy. As the patriarch of his clan, he is judge, jury, and executioner. And so when he hears about her prostitution, his decision is swift, unconsidered, and cruel. Bring her out and let her be burned. So it sounds like he's ready to be rid of this woman. Maybe he's like, I don't want to have to deal. My sons have died. This third one, he's probably justifying this. I'm protecting my youngest son by having this woman killed. So he's suspicious. He's afraid. We also know he carries a lot of guilt. And when you carry guilt, it's hard to forgive others or to consider who they are. He can't face his own mistakes. So it's much easier to pass judgment on others than to judge ourselves. And actually, psychology has a name for this, which is, I'm going to get to that in a minute. Where is that here? Let's see. I'll get to that in a minute. We're going to first, fundamental attribution error. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Okay. This is the bias that we tend to judge others by their actions. And we tend to judge ourselves by our intents. We give ourselves the benefit of doubt. A classic example of this is traffic. Oh my gosh, that guy cut me off. He is such a jerk, right? We assume their action represents their character. But this hasn't happened to you. It happens to me all the time. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I didn't see you. I didn't mean to cut you off. Oh, I'm running late. I need to get in this lane. I'm so distracted. My child's in trouble. My spouse is, my parent's sick. Whatever. We know our intentions and we use those as excuses for some bad actions. But with other people, we are quick to judge. The other name for this is self-serving bias. It may be easier to remember than fundamental attribution error. But it means that we attribute our own failures to external circumstances, sometimes out of our own control, While we apply an opposite standard to others, we attribute it to their character, when we don't often take the time to think about their circumstances, their life. How often in traffic, and I often pause myself to say this, they might be having a bad day. They may have an important thing to get to. They may have a woman in the car who needs to go to the emergency room because she's pregnant, she's having a baby. You know, these type of things we need to stop and pause and consider. So back to our story, after this episode, before he finds out the pregnancy, Judah had sent his friend the Dolomite Hira back to trade for the goat that he had promised, for the things he had pledged. And he doesn't get them back because there's no prostitute there. And they ask around, where's that temple prostitute? And the people are like, there's never been a temple prostitute here. So he knows he's been tricked. And he's like, well, let's just let this one drop. We're not going to mention it. Sure, I'll have to have another seal made and I'll need to get another staff that was probably marked with this seal. But, you know, I don't want anybody to know that I was tricked by a woman or by a prostitute, the lowest of women. And so, after his condemnation of Tamar for her sin and his desire to have her killed, Tamar sends those things to him and say, here are the emblems. Here's the identity of who conceived these children. And it's a real eye-opener for Judah. He cannot deny in front of himself or others, this was probably a public presentation of his signet ring and his staff and his cord, that it was he who had sex with Tamar. And he immediately says that Tamar is more righteous than he, because he should have given her his younger son for a son. And so he is humiliated by her deceit, but that opens his heart. That sense of this encounter with the truth is what breaks through that self-deception, that self-serving bias, that cruelty, and he's now open for God to do some healing in his life. It's interesting, a final note in the story, Genesis 38:26, that he did not sleep with Tamar again. Now, some things, the editors may be looking back over this, and there's a Levitical law that comes later in the time of Moses that father-in-laws are not supposed to sleep with daughters-in-law, a good rule. but I think there's also something real in this story about it, because it's kind of an acknowledgement of her righteousness that opens his soul to God's action, and he doesn't want to abuse or defile her again. He has seen that he has not done right. And maybe the weight of that guilt over selling his brother into slavery, all these things have come. But he's a changed man. And I encourage everybody, after you go home today, to read the powerful change in his story, which is in Genesis 44. Because this is the moment when Joseph, who is now the steward of the Pharaoh, has total power over his brothers who have come to ask for food. And he's sending them home with bags of grain. But he, of course, this is Joseph being the trickster, right? This is all these tricky stories. He has planted a silver cup in the sack of Benjamin, his younger brother. And when they're about to leave, he's like, wait, something's been stolen. Come back here. Whose is it? Oh, it's Benjamin. I'm going to hold him. And I'm possibly going to kill him. And Judah stands up, and Judah says, this is my father's beloved son. My father lost another son that he loved so much, and he's been mourning him all of his life. And to take this son would break my father's heart. Take me instead. Judah was willing to sacrifice his life for Benjamin by that point in the story. So we don't know all of that's happened to Judah, but we know that this moment, this encounter with Tamar, it transformed him and opened his heart so that eventually God will be able to use him in a way that is completely different. He is a changed man. So it's actually a really moving description that he gives, and his love for his father, the way that shines through. Compared to that young man who just wanted to get away from dad who was mourning, this is a man who's come to love his father deeply. So back to Tamar. She gives birth to twins. So these are like Rebecca, who had Esau and Jacob, the other trickster. And interestingly, as you may recall, Jacob is the second born son. He comes out holding his brother Esau's heel. And Tamar's birth of Perez and Sheila, where's his name? But there is another parallel in that the one sends his hand out and then Perez wrestles and he comes out first. And it's Perez who is listed in the genealogies of Matthew 1:3 and Luke 3:33 as the ancestor of David and of the Messiah. So God took the child born of this incredibly ungodly situation, right? We've got a father-in-law sleeping with a daughter-in-law, and we've got a whole lot of deception, a whole lot of neglect and cruelty, and God redeems it? Why? Why put this story? I mean, we can think of a lot more pure people that could have been in Jesus's lineage, right? It's like, why put this story in God's redemptive plan? I mean, he could have chosen Joseph over Judah, right? I mean, Joseph is like the one who ends up innocently sold to slavery and ends up saving the whole clan, but it's Judah's line. And I think it's a real example of God's grace. Mm-hmm. He wants to show us that even the most broken people and the discarded, the deceitful, can be used. It's Jesus's family tree isn't pure because God wants us to identify with him and know that he identifies with us. And again, there are only four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And those are, they're not Sarah, they're not Rebecca, they're not Leah. They are Tamar the Canaanite, Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabite, and Bathsheba. I mean, crazy. There's these poor women who endured loss and trauma. But that's who Jesus came for. He came for the lost. He came for the sinner. So when we are centered on ourselves rather than on God, St. Augustine describes this as navel gazing. We are so turned in. We are curved. Our minds and our hearts are curved in ourselves in a way that is going to hurt others. And ultimately, we want to be free to love others unconditionally and in relationship. And Judah judged Tamar by her actions, again, not by her potential intentions. He didn't try to mercifully understand them. And we need to do it differently. There's some of you may read the writer for the Post, Carolyn Hacks. She describes judging is the mental equivalent of picking scabs. It is gross, wrong, but satisfying, unfortunately. So we are grateful that God asks us to put on a different mantle. And I just wanted, in closing, to share a couple of quotes and maybe an antidote to judging. And the first is actually from our wonderful Heidi Scanlon, who talked about reconciliation and not judging in one of her presentations here to this group, not a couple, maybe it was the year before last, but she says, Christians are hardwired for the ministry of reconciliation. It is what Jesus calls us to as believers to help one another. We can disagree freely and love each other. The power of the resurrected Christ lives in us, aiding us to teach and admonish one another. That's Colossians 3:16. We should help each other through life's challenges with positive words because rejection is counter to the spirit of adoption as taught in Scripture. She gives Ephesians 1:5 and Romans 8:15. We have been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to push back darkness and usher in light, releasing all judgments of ourselves and of others. So the antidote to judging is, I think, humility. And many of the passages that we studied for today's lessons are on humility. My favorite one, I don't think it was included, but Micah 6:8. We are told to, what does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness and mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So justice is not just a destination. It's a path. It's a path that we choose to take. It's not about perfect fairness. That's not possible for us. But it asks us to consider and offer mercy to others and to ourselves. So in relationship to others, it means that whenever there's a molecule of opportunity not to take something personally, seize it. It tamps down insecurity, it lengthens relationships, it warms attitude, it opens minds and smothers drama completely. We all need something to smother drama. Well, our own humility can do that. We need to default to trust, and we can find joy in more relationships. In relation to ourselves, it offers perspectives. We could sort of with the early 20th century missionary Oswald Chambers suggested that we ask ourselves, am I getting nobler, better, more helpful, more humble as I get older? Or am I exhibiting a life that shows others that I'm a follower of Jesus? Or am I getting more self-assertive and more deliberately determined to get my way? And a lot of us have to do that. And he says, he concludes with, it's a great thing to tell yourself the truth, right? When we heard in Judah's story how the truth was a revelation to them. So it offers us both freedom from perfectionism and from false expectations. As one Christian friend of mine put it, yes, we can do all things through Christ, but not all of them today. So we'll remember that. And there's only one place in Scripture that Jesus describes the heart of God. And he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. You may recognize that. That is the full verse from Matthew 11, 29 and 30 is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Interesting, the word in my yoke is easy is a Greek word, Christos, which means kind and easy, but it also means good and gracious. It's used in Ephesians, be kind to one another. And in 2 Peter, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we are called to look at the world and our fellow travelers in it in a way that Christ does, and assume the best, not the worst. We can say, for Christ's yoke, for my yoke, if we accept it, is grace. So I want to, one last quote, do I have time, or should I quit? One last quote, and you'll love this one, Teresa of Avila, a great mother of the Catholic Church, 16th century believer. She was trying to understand, why does God value humility so strongly? And she suddenly realized the answer. She had a lot of epiphanies. She says, it is because God is the supreme truth and humility is the truth. Mm-hmm. Nothing good in us springs from ourselves. Rather, it comes from the waters of grace near which the soul remains like a tree planted by a river. Think of someone. And from that sun, which shines on it, gives life to our works. She concluded that it is by prayer that we anchor ourselves in that reality. For the whole foundation of prayer is humility. The more we humble ourselves in prayer, the more God will lift us up. Let us pray. Gracious God, as your followers, we are called to live out your radical love within a life encompassing and bearing witness to you, Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, who lives, who calls us as your disciples to live lives of daring imagination and costly joy. Release us from condemnation of ourselves and others, that we might bear fruitful seeds of peace, patience, generosity, compassion and healing in our broken world. Please keep us from losing sight of the largeness of Christian convictions, since too often we domesticate ourselves and our beliefs to a smallness of life that will never embarrass us, never invite us to long for more, never tempt us either to hope or to joy. Give us instead a hunger for your extravagant love, that we might live fully and generously into the freedom you offer through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, ladies, I'm so glad that you're all here. Thank you, Margaret. That was just beautiful. I think I failed to pray for her before, but she did great with
that. Yeah, I said amen. You were saying.
Sorry about that. So I just want to remind you, obviously next week on Tuesday is a big day. Probably everybody will be out voting, and who knows what's going to happen. And then next Wednesday.